for me. And thank you for your prayers as well. I depend on them so much. And Richard and I don't only disagree on the pronunciation of Gamaliel. That's the way I've always pronounced it. But we also disagree on the pronunciation of Sanhedrin. You call it Sanhedrin. And I want you to know, Richard, that you're entitled to your opinion, even though you are wrong. Anyway, let's turn to God in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your precious truth. Thank you for how the Holy Spirit has moved men of old to write these words. And they have been kept amazingly, accurately, down through the centuries, so that we have an accurate account in our day and generation and in our mother tongue. We praise you for that. Help us, Lord, to draw out some lessons from the incident that we read together earlier. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, maybe you'd have it open there at Acts chapter 5. Today, we've reached a point in our society where, because there are no absolutes, we find people embracing mutually exclusive options. Very few people believe anymore in absolute truth. You know, it's truth according to you, or if it pleases you, that's your truth. That's not necessarily my truth. And they have refused to acknowledge that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And so they can argue that both sides of a contradiction are true. Take, for example, some of the most pressing moral and social issues of our day, and I believe you'll see this mentality at work. Our society increasingly tries to deal with these issues by having it both ways. For example, multitudes say that they are both for and against something at the same time. They are against abortion themselves, because they believe it to be morally wrong, but they're for it for others. In like manner, they are against homosexuality themselves, but they're for it for others. They're against pornography for themselves, but they're for it for others. Politically, for democracy, but also for terrorism, for law and order, but allowing murderers to go free. Theologically, we find people trying to occupy the middle ground by arguing that salvation is a matter of both grace and good works. Now, the reason, I would argue, for the attraction of the middle ground isn't hard to find. It's comfortable. It requires no commitment. It frees us from unpleasant confrontations with people, with people who have a different definite conviction. If a person agrees with everybody, then nobody gets cross with them. The middle is attractive ground to people of every age, but our age seems to find it more appealing than others. We prize peace and despise commitment, and the middle ground offers the one while not requiring the other. Meet Gamaliel, or whatever you call him. Distinguished member of the Sanhedrin court, scholar extraordinaire. He's the one that Saul of Tarsus was his student. Cool, calm, and collected. That was Gamaliel. If anyone should have been gifted at sifting through the evidence and drawing a clear and distinct conclusion and acting decisively, it's this man. Let me first draw your attention then to the conflicting propositions in this account that we've read here. Here in this passage, we find Gamaliel paralyzed with indecision. Here's what he was dealing with. The disciples of Jesus had been filling Jerusalem with their preaching, and many thousands had already been converted to Christ. And this shook up the whole establishment. This rattled the religious authorities to their foundations. They're seeing people turning away and following the teachings of this strange character who has come onto the scene. And the religious leaders, of course, were the ones who had put Jesus to death. And they knew the continued success of the disciples would eventually turn the people against them. At first, their contempt simply to command that the disciples were not to preach anymore. If you look back just to chapter 4 and verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they're commanded not to teach anymore. And we see Peter's reply. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." But, and as I say, because they were taken aside and warned not to speak in his name anymore, it really only inspired them to even greater efforts. And so with that tactic having failed, many of the Sanhedrin members were convinced that the only way to stop the disciples was actually to kill them. And so we see that in the discussions there in verse 33 of our reading, chapter 5 and verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Now, when they heard what? Well, look at the verses before. Peter and the other, from verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." Now remember, they're the prisoners, as it were. And the boldness here, the courage of these men, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. I can imagine Peter pointing the finger at them, whom you had killed. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. And at this point, Gamaliel speaks up. He and the others had two options or two propositions on their hands. One was that Jesus Christ was exactly who the disciples said he was, the eternal God in human flesh, the God-man. The other proposition was that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a fraud, an imposter, who was carrying out a clever deceit. Those were the two propositions. If the first proposition was true, then the only logical course of action for these men was to rethink their position, accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, and encourage the disciples to continue the good work that they were doing in preaching the gospel. If the second proposition was true, then the only proper course of action was to do as some were suggesting, namely, put a stop to the preaching of the disciples. The two propositions, you see, could not both be true. One canceled out the other. I hope you're still with me. So, those were the two conflicting propositions. Well, what was Gamaliel's advice, or what was his counsel here? What did he advise the rest of the Sanhedrin? Well, he advised that they embrace both propositions. On the one hand, he suggested that they do nothing to stop the preaching of the disciples, but on the other hand, he made it clear that he did not accept their message. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was not the Son of God, but rather just another in a long line of leaders of political uprisings. You see, he mentions them there in 36 and 37. Some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed. It all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. And while others were caught up in this white-hot fever of supporting Christ or opposing him, Gamaliel calmly and deliberately counseled indecision. So carefully chosen, so calmly presented were his words that we find his argument carried the day. And to this day, many are enamored by Gamaliel's argument, finding in it a logic that seems to be irrefutable. Maybe that's your position today. Maybe if, as you have read this story, you think, well, there's somebody talking about a sense. There's somebody, you know, pouring oil in troubled waters and really being very wise. And they drift off, as it were, into a peaceful slumber with the gentle words of Gamaliel sounding sweetly in their ears. You can have it both ways. Don't be for Christ, but don't be against him. You can't lose. I want to say to you this evening that Gamaliel's logic is the logic of hell. And it heed it. Heed his advice, and you will lose everything. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, it ignored the sufficiency of the evidence of Christ's claims. It ignored the sufficiency of the evidence of Christ's claims. Gamaliel proceeded on the basis that there wasn't enough evidence to make an intelligent decision about Christ. I was going to say that's a totally mistaken assumption. It's a lie. That's what it is. The truth is that there was and there continues to be more than enough evidence to substantiate the claims of Christ. When the disciples were hauled before the Sanhedrin to explain why they were still preaching, Simon Peter was quick to present two of the major evidences for Jesus. What were they? Well, the first was the resurrection. Do you see what he says in verse 30? The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed from hanging on a tree. Unashamedly, boldly declaring to the Sanhedrin, God raised him from the dead. You put him to death. God raised him from the dead. And you see, the proofs of the resurrection were so many and so varied that the event could not be denied. It's within recent history. Everybody knew what had happened. These were the people who put a guard on the tomb. They heard the stories that the stone had been rolled away, the tomb was empty. They heard how it appeared to the disciples. It was common knowledge. And if the resurrection had been a farce, we can rest assured that members of the Sanhedrin would have been quick to counter with proofs of their own. But you see, the resurrection was so firmly established that these men had nothing to say by way of rebuttal. Instead, to use the words of an earlier chapter, they're cut to the heart. They had no reply to that. So that's the first piece of evidence, the resurrection. The second piece of evidence that Peter used to support Jesus' claims was the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, I'm sure, from our perspective and from the length of time that we're separated from these events, I'm sure we fail to appreciate the transformation that these men had undergone. It was so clear. A few weeks prior to this, these men were nothing but a bunch of frightened cards. They were meeting behind closed doors, locked doors, for fear of the Jews. But here we find them as bold as brass, fearless. Now, how are we to account for such a dramatic transformation? There is only one answer. They'd been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. They had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. If Gamaliel had given serious consideration to just these two evidences, the resurrection of Jesus, the transformation of the disciples, he would have seen how foolhardy it was to advise waiting for more evidence. And if this evidence was insufficient, what, we may ask, would Gamaliel have wanted to see? What more was necessary to convince him? Jesus rose from the dead, and he was in plain sight for a considerable time. And folks, the same question needs to be addressed to all who follow in Gamaliel's footsteps. God, by his grace, has given more than enough evidence. And if you cannot decide about Christ in the face of this evidence, tell me, what will it take to convince you? And so Gamaliel refused to come to grips with the evidence of Christ's claim. But secondly, he failed to see the impossibility of neutrality. He failed to see the impossibility of neutrality about Jesus Christ. Now, neutrality sounds attractive, doesn't it? But I want to tell you, it's a figment of the imagination. Those who profess to be neutral about Jesus, well, the truth is, they've already decided about him. By choosing to do nothing about him, they actually do something. Gamaliel called the other members of the Sanhedrin to do nothing about Christ. But listen, the fact is that they had already decided about Christ. The Sanhedrin had already decided about Christ. They decided when they crucified him just a few weeks before. They had stood along with the howling mob. Indeed, they had led that mob. They had inspired that mob to shout out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We don't want this man to rule over us." And here's something I want you to notice. Turn with me to Matthew 27 and verse 23. Matthew 27. Verse 23. Well, verse 22. "What shall I do then with Jesus who's called the Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Then verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but was instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." Verse 25, all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Do you see that? That's recorded there. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." But the Sanhedrin here, you see, having made their decision, they, by following Gamaliel's advice, chose to act as if they had not decided. They professed to be shocked at the disciples' preaching. And ironically, they accused them of trying to bring Christ's blood upon them. See it there in verse 28. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." They already said at the crucifixion, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Further proof that they had already decided against Christ is seen in verse 40. Did you notice verse 40? It's kind of a wee afterthought. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Had them flogged. beaten with a cat of nine tails, flogged. Fine piece of neutrality that was. With neutrality like that, who needs opposition? Perhaps these men had convinced themselves that they were neutral, but surely they would have great difficulty convincing anyone else. They were the conflicting propositions. There was Gamaliel's counsel or Gamaliel's advice. But then lastly, there's our response to the claims of Christ. Our response. You see, the claims of Christ have never been revoked. They've never been withdrawn. And the testimony of the disciples reaches from that distant day to say to us, to you and me tonight, that this Jesus Christ is the God-man who rose from the dead. He's the one who gloriously transforms life. And we must understand that the law of contradiction still comes into play in the biblical teachings about Jesus Christ. In other words, he cannot be both what the Bible claims he is and not what it claims he is. He has to be one or the other. So what I want you to see here is there is no middle ground here. Either he is the Son of God or he is not the Son of God. And if he is what the Bible says he is, then I tell you, he is worthy of our total commitment. But if he's not, then he's worthy of rejection and even disdain. So here's the question. What is your response to the claims of Christ upon your life? What is your response? Do you hear Gamaliel whispering in your ear? Do you fancy you can embrace both sides of a contradiction, that you can both believe in Christ and not believe in him? If so, then you're in the high road to destruction. See, folks, there are some issues that we simply cannot afford to be neutral about. And this is one. The Lord Jesus himself spoke plainly about the impossibility of neutrality. Do you remember in Matthew 12, verse 30, he says, "He that is not for me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." He that is not for me is against me. Look, I don't know you. I don't know anything about you. But you know. You know whether you are for Christ or you're against him. Now, what this story is telling us is this. If you are not for him, then you are ipso facto against him. You may say, but I never chose to go against him. Well, yes, you did when you refused to follow him. What you're doing is you're choosing to be against him. And that's a very, very scary place to be. The Bible teaches that there is only one way of salvation. And this is through consciously, deliberately trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you refuse to do that, I want to tell you, you will never be saved. You may plead your neutrality until you draw your last breath, but neutrality about Christ can't save you. Do you know why? Because it does not exist. Only by believing, trusting in Christ will you be saved. The words of John put it so well, and I can't put it better than this. Here's what he says. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When I was a student, I went to a conference on evangelism, and the late, great, Reverend Dr. John Gervin was the speaker, and I'll never forget him. He said, men, preach for a verdict. Preach for a verdict. So what's your verdict? Are you for him? Or are you against him? Let me put it another way. If you are not for him, you are against him. And if the Holy Spirit has shown you tonight your true state, that you are actually against him, I hope that disturbs you. I hope that really upsets you. I hope that shakes you to the core. And I hope that you can't wait to talk to your minister. After the benediction, tonight Richard's going to go to the minister's room. If you want a quiet chat with him, it's impossible to have a quiet chat out there at the meet and greet. You couldn't hear your ears for the noise of people eating. But if you want to talk in private, Richard will be there. I'll be at the door. And if you want to talk to me, I'm sure in this vast building, I'm sure we could find a quiet corner that we could talk. But we're here to point you to Jesus, the only Savior of men. You can't be neutral. It's impossible. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray for the power of God to come down into this place, to deal with individuals, to deal with believers and unbelievers alike, Lord. When we see the boldness of the disciples, Lord, it rebukes those of us who claim to be your followers. We're so mealy-mouthed. We're so half-hearted. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon us. And for those who as yet are not for Christ, Lord, may that truth so grip them tonight that they'll not go home until they are for Christ rather than against him. Maybe they come in tonight against Christ and they didn't know it. But now by the Holy Spirit they know it. Lord, help them. Help them, Lord, to seek you. Lord, you've promised that when we seek you with our whole heart, that we'll find you. Thank you that you're the God of revelation, the God who reveals himself. If it wasn't for that, none of us would get to know you. Thank you for the drawing power of the Holy Spirit. May he do that work even tonight. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory. For Christ's sake, amen. Closing praise, when I survey.